Extravaganzas Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, having a good time with Carlo Broussard. So happy Carlo is back with us. He's in Tulsa, Oklahoma, at the studio they have there at the Tulsa, right?
Wait. Well, okay. technically it's Broken Arrow, which is a suburb of Tulsa. That's where the chancery is. It's the chancery for the Diocese of Tulsa. So the cathedral is actually in downtown Tulsa, but the chancery is 20 minutes across in the suburb of Broken Arrow. And that's where we're at in the studios of the chancery.
For some reason, Carlo felt it was time to move out of California. I cannot imagine why. So now he lives over there. And will be joining us from there. But we're so happy you're still with Catholic Answers, though. We didn't lose
you. Oh, absolutely. No, I mean, this is a great step forward in my career with Catholic Answers as a Catholic Answers apologist. And for Catholic Answers itself, to have this formal presence in a diocese and to be in a formal partnership with a diocese, to be able to share the good work that we do at Catholic Answers on the ground with the local community and have the bishop behind that being the one who's steering the ship and disseminating the Catholic Answers information through the work that I do and the services that I can offer.
It is a wonderful step for us. We just can't wait to see what's going to come from it. Carlo, we're doing the whys of Catholic belief, and I think pretty much every line's full. We invited people to call if they have a question about why Catholics believe what we believe, maybe a belief about Jesus, or we talked about the Bible. The basic beliefs in God, maybe the basic beliefs of the revelation, like the Trinity or the Incarnation or whatever it is. If you've got a why question about Catholic belief, this hour is for you. And as you heard in the first hour, Catholics call and have why questions and non-Catholics call. You don't have to be Christian. You don't have to be Catholic. You know, just be curious or have a question. And you are welcome, 888-318-7884. Carlo is a longtime apologist at Catholic Answers, the author of how many books now, Carlo? How many books you got?
Five now, yeah.
And the latest one.
Number six is being written at this moment.
No, it's not. You're on the air with us. That is not true.
You actually got me, brother. You are the philosophically witty one. Yeah. He pointed out the errors of my reasoning.
Well, I guess I can't even say it. Could be writing it, but I don't think that's how you do it. Carlo, I just want you to tell us about the latest book because people should get it, The New Relativism.
Yeah. It's called The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. And I think that subtitle captures it very nicely. Basically, I'm going through 10 modern moral commands that you would think shows that we're no longer having to deal with relativism anymore, and relativism is dead and passé. But what I point out in the book is that whenever you unspin the modern spin of these moral commands, thou shalt not be a white supremacist, thou shalt not say he when the male says he's a she, thou shalt not be a judgmental, hateful bigot. When you unspin the modern spin, what you discover is either outright total relativism, there is no truth whatsoever, or you discover a form of moral relativism that's lurking behind these modern moral absolutes, which is cognitively dissonant, right? It's an incoherence because in order to have an absolute moral command, you're going to need absolute truth or at least absolute moral truth. And that's some of the incoherence that I point out in the book in showing, hey, you're saying we can't be a white supremacist, but yet when you unspin that modern spin, what you mean by white supremacy is affirming objectivity. Don't you need objectivity in order to be guilty of white supremacy? Of course you do. And
right.
So there's this incoherence there. And there are other ways in which I coach the reader in exposing that relativism, but also refuting the relativism that's lurking behind the masks of these modern moral imperatives.
The book is called The New Relativism. Check it out. You are welcome to call and talk with Carlo as well, 888-318-7884. We're going to start this hour in Colorado. Dennis is in Colorado listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Dennis, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo. No, Dennis? All right. All right. Well, I'll tell you what, Dennis, if he might have just taken a break and hasn't made it back since we took that big break. So let's not hang up on him. Let's just put him on hold, and then we'll come back to Dennis in a second. We're going to go to Stephen in Portland, Oregon, listening to the great modern day Catholic radio on 88.3 FM. Stephen, I'm hopeful. Are you there? Wait, everybody's taking a break. Did they not know we're coming back at 1 minute past the hour? Carlo, it's going to be me and you if I don't get the next. I'm going to Montreal, Canada for Carmelino, and if Carmelino ain't there, then I'm going to ask you. Oh, it could be our problem. Yeah, Carmelino in Montreal, listening on Catholic.com. Please be there. Survey said yes or no.
Hi, Cy. Hi, Carlo.
Hi, Carmelino. Hello. Thank you so much for being there.
I have a question for you.
Okay.
It's about, it's in the Bible. It says that Jesus went up in the sky and he's going to come back the same way. Now, I'm a Catholic, so I know that the creation story, it's symbolic. And the Holy Eucharist is literal. The Protestants, it's the other way around. But my question is without being disrespectful, is Jesus an extraterrestrial, or how did he does he go up in the sky and he's going to come back the same way? I don't know if you can help me out, Carlo.
All right, Carmelino, let's see if I can help you out, brother. So the text that you're referring to for our listeners and viewers' sake is Acts chapter 1, verse 11. This is Jesus' ascension, where the apostles are with Jesus, and all of a sudden, Jesus, we're told in verse 9, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So that was verse 9 of Acts 1. Then in verse 11, the angel saying, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Okay, so Carmelino, you had brought up this idea of interpreting some passages in a literal way, some passages in a symbolic way. This would be a passage that we would interpret in a literal way. Luke is a good historian. He's recounting in a historical way. He's giving us a historical narrative of events that took place with Jesus and the apostles. He tells us Jesus was lifted up. That's the implication that the apostles literally saw him in the air. It says a cloud took him. So some might interpret that cloud to symbolize the Shekinah, the very glory of God, the majesty of God. It might be a literal cloud too. I think we can interpret it on the literal level that our Lord went into a cloud and no longer was appearing. Luke tells us they were gazing into heaven. That is, they were looking into the sky. That can be taken on a literal historical level. This is what is happening. So with regard to the question of whether literal or symbolic, we can go with the literal approach here, given the whole genre of Luke's Acts of the Apostles. It's a historical narrative. Now, with regard to your question about Jesus being an extraterrestrial, I assume what you mean by that is Jesus literally going up into the sky and disappearing from them? I would answer that question yes. And we actually have Jesus's confirmation, a hint to this in John chapter 6, when the disciples are saying, "This is a hard teaching." And Jesus responds and says, "You think this is difficult? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" That is to go into heaven. And so Jesus is literally, Carmelino, going into the air, levitating, and disappearing from their sight. Now, does this mean Jesus is like this extraterrestrial that is not a real human body or something? The answer would be no. He's in his real human body. But the key here, Carmelino, is that Jesus in his resurrected body has the characteristics of the glorified body. It is a divine power that's being given to the real physical human body of Jesus, enabling Jesus to act and behave in and through and with his human body in ways that goes beyond its natural powers, like levitating. It doesn't belong to the natural powers of a human body to be suspended in midair, and even to, quote unquote, disappear. As St. Thomas Aquinas would teach us about this gift of agility, the resurrected body of our Lord, and therefore our own resurrected bodies at the end of time, will have this gift to move from location A to physical location B so swiftly that to the naked eye, it appears as if one is appearing and disappearing, right? Kind of like teleportation in the superhero movies and stuff, or all that stuff. So that is a gift, a supernatural gift that our Lord's resurrected body has, and that we will have in our own resurrected body. And so we look to this as Christians, Cormelino, to have insight as to what the revelation is given to us by Jesus from the Father as to what our resurrection will be too. Because St. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15:49 that when we rise from the grave at the end of time in the bodily resurrection, we will image the heavenly man. We will image the resurrected Christ. So we will have those same powers to be able to levitate and to be able to move from point A to point B so swiftly that it seems as if we're appearing and disappearing. And so, did Jesus go move to some physical location in the physical cosmos in his physical glorified resurrected body with Mary, who is bodily assumed with her glorified resurrected body? The answer is yes. Where that is, as we would say in Louisiana, moshkone pa, I don't know, Sha. Sai, can you hear me?
Hey, I heard you, Carlo.
Okay, Cormelino, you heard me. Sai, are you still with us? I see you having some technical difficulties there.
No, I thank you very much. I didn't think it was the Shekinah, and everything that you said is sounds good. But I'm just wondering, do Baptists believe the same thing like we do?
Do Baptists believe in the ascension? It's my understanding that they do, that they would be in agreement with us that Jesus literally went into the sky and disappeared before the eyes of the apostles. All right, so Cormelino, thank you so much for giving us a call here at Catholic Answers Live. And I think we're having some technical difficulties with Sai there, so we're going to keep moving on to some other callers. Oh, we're going to take a break. All right, so I've been instructed to lead us out into a break. So folks, stay tuned and keep listening. We're going to take a break right now and try to get Sai's technical difficulties resolved, and we'll be back right with you.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, Saturday at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Sorry, I slipped out on you there for a minute. Not exactly sure what I hit a wire or something. I don't know what I did, but glad to be back. And it's the whys of Catholic belief this hour. All the questions have to do with why Catholics believe this or that. And you are welcome to call whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. Maya is in Kansas City, Missouri. Maya, we're awful glad you're here with us. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, hi. I'm going to try to be brief with this. I'm very lost, okay?
Very what? You glitched out there.
She said very lost.
Okay. Very lost, okay.
Yeah, well, I've been pretty much a Protestant in the sense of Pentecostal / charismatic. That's been my life forever. And I'm actually getting ready for a catechism class starting next month. Okay, I've decided that. Well, I've come to realize that that's the direction I need to be going in. My why question was, there are so many rules and prayers and blessings and acknowledgement of figures that don't seem to be coming from the Bible itself. And I don't know if that's because of the Bible I've been used to reading, or if that, or, I mean, I'm waiting now for a Catholic Bible to come in because I plan on reading all of it. I was raised, and I have walked all of my life with the idea that everything concerning the Word of God was Holy Spirit inspired.
Right.
But because of that, I don't understand things like, how did the Virgin Mary reach the level of respect and acknowledgement that the Catholic Church gives her? I don't understand how the, and I'm trying to be very careful because the few times I've approached it from my knowledge, and then I find myself bumping against walls and things. I'm sorry, I don't mean to make it long. It's just that I'm, where do I start? What do I need to be reading so that when I walk into catechism class, I can keep my mouth shut about everything I thought I knew and start listening to what is? Does that make sense?
Beautiful. Yes, it makes perfect sense, Maya. And you've taken that first step in giving us a call here today at Catholic Answers Live. And I would encourage you to continue doing so, so that you don't have to keep your mouth shut, but keep asking those questions, right? Granted, there are times and places where you do have to kind of be quiet. You can't like over inundate the presenter with all the questions that you have at RCIA class. So you save them for Catholic Answers. And you call Catholic Answers Live. You go on our website, catholic.com. And Maya, I'm going to tell you, probably 90% of the questions that you have coming from your Protestant tradition have been and can be answered by the articles that we've produced at Catholic.com, the videos that we've produced, the podcasts that we've produced, whether by myself or the, my other colleagues and friends, Joe Heschmeyer, Trent Horn, Jimmy Akin, Tim Staples. I would recommend that you continue to look to Catholic Answers at Catholic.com as a resource to help you in your journey. That's where you can start. Also, too, Maya, we can send you a book by my colleague and good friend Trent Horn, Why We're Catholic. It's a great, great introductory book to Catholicism. That's why Trent Horn wrote it. So, Cy, maybe we can send Maya a free copy. And Maya, that can be a start for you and a help to lead you on this journey. Now, concerning your question about the reverence and honor that we give Mary, an honor that you're not quite seeing in the Bible, let's talk about that for a few moments here, if we can. Notice there, you're going to be operating on a fundamental assumption and principle from your Protestant upbringing, namely that we should only believe things as Christians and do things as Christians if it is found in the Bible, or you can draw some consequence, some necessary consequence from the Bible. And so this is normally known as a doctrine that flows from the doctrine of sola scriptura. The Bible is our sole infallible rule of faith. And so it would follow from that, if it's not in the Bible, then we shouldn't believe it as a Christian, and we shouldn't do it as a Christian, right? And so that's probably what's motivating these questions that you're having. So that would be a good starting point to start addressing that fundamental assumption, whether that's true or not. Here's the short answer. It's not true. The idea that the Bible alone is our infallible rule of faith is not true. And we argue for that as Catholics, and we have plenty of resources to help you answer that question and address that situation. I would recommend my colleague and good friend Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. He deals with that in that book. We have plenty of free resources at Catholic.com. If you just go in our search engine, Maya, and type in sola scriptura or just Bible alone, we have many resources that will help you address that issue and answer that question, whether the Bible alone is our infallible rule of faith, and see that it's not. There is also sacred tradition as a rule of our faith, something that there is going to contain some things that aren't found in sacred scripture, like which books that are inspired by God, certain understandings and interpretations of what Jesus said and what he meant. That's something that's not in the text, but in sacred tradition, because many times Jesus said things, but he never gave us an interpretation of them. And then also the magisterium of the church, that living teaching authority to interpret for us based upon what's a part of that tradition from the apostles and sacred scripture so that we can understand it appropriately. Now, with regard to the reverence we give to Mary, Maya, consider this. There are certain things in the Bible that have been revealed to us about Mary from which we can derive and see the need to honor her. So, for example, she's the mother of King Jesus. I said this in the previous hour. That means she is the queen mother within Jesus's kingdom, the church. And if she is our queen mother, the great lady, then she deserves respect and honor that is due to her. Furthermore, if she is our queen mother, then she's an advocate to the king on our behalf. So we can ask for her intercession. And all of this is found in implicit ways in the Bible. And we can derive this truth of Mary's queenship and her spiritual motherhood as a necessary consequence that follows from the biblical data. We see Mary as the new Eve. The early church fathers believe this from the very earliest days of Christianity, in the beginning of the second century or mid-second century. We have early Christians talking of Mary as this new Eve, undoing what the old Eve did. Well, given that biblical data that they're reflecting on, we can derive certain things about Mary, namely that she was immaculately conceived and that she remained free from personal sin throughout her life. So there are the various things that we believe about Mary, Maya, are contained implicitly within the biblical data that over a few years of the first centuries of Christianity, Christians began to unpack that data and to peel off the onion, right? The layers of onion to see these truths about Mary. So I share that with you, Maya, to just give you a sketch of the approach that we take as Catholics, specifically with regard to what we believe about Mary. And hopefully that's helpful for you.
That's extremely helpful. As a matter of fact, it's one of the things that it was Trent Horn who I saw about a month ago on a podcast called Rutland, where he was explaining to the host why Catholics believe certain things that they believe. And so when I bring up the position or the place of Mary, it was an amazing reality to realize that when they're talking about the Virgin Mary bearing the Christ child, she had to hold a particular place in the eyes of God as well. And
absolutely.
We were never taught that. We were never taught that. And all of a sudden, Trent Horn says it, and I'm like going, wait a minute, there are things that we are supposed to be accepting at face value, and there's no place to really check it out. And he comes on air, and next thing I know, I'm reading about the Apostolic Fathers. I'm rereading things that we were never told to look at. I'm sorry, I'm going to get off the phone now, but I just wanted to say
thank
you for that. And,
we don't want to chase you off the phone. Your story is wonderful.
Given that you asked specifically about Mary, Cy, is it possible that we could also send Maya Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother? So Maya, Tim Staples, our colleague— What did you say? So, who's that?
We're going to send her the whole package. We're going to send her Why We're Catholic. We're going to send her The Bible is a Catholic Book. And we're going to send her Behold Your Mother, because you mentioned all three of those to her.
Yeah.
And we'll be happy to send them to you, Maya, because you're in that time of searching. And I think that they will be helpful to you. But Carlo, you had something else you wanted to say.
Yeah, I was just going to let Maya know that Behold Your Mother was written by our colleague and good friend Tim Staples here at Catholic Answers, another apologist. And it's sort of the one-stop shop for everything that you want to know about our Catholic beliefs concerning Mary. The biblical data and the historical data, the magisterial data, what the magisterium has taught throughout the centuries, etc.
Okay, Maya?
Thank you very much.
You're very, very welcome, Maya. Thank you for that. We love to hear that story. We're not always thrilled when people say nice things about Trent Horn, but on this occasion, we'll take it, and we'll take a very quick break. We'll be back with more Whys of Catholic Belief with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus's teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus's ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Meetings can drain us, but they can also be fun and strategic.
How do you feel about the meetings in your day?
Share your story tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
And now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest. That's actually very nice to hear that. You know, Trent's out there. You're out there, Carlo. All you apologists, you pop up on these shows or podcasts or whatnot. And it's just so wonderful to hear when it bears fruit, you know, to hear that Trent just said something about Mother Mary that resonated. Yep. and it made a big difference.
Yeah, absolutely. I remember the time when a gentleman came to the office there in Southern California to visit Catholic Answers and introduced himself to me and say, Carlo, I'm a Catholic now, just came into the church this past Easter because a year ago, I just so happened to turn on the radio and the radio station was set to Catholic radio. I think it was a rental car or a new car, I can't remember. And he said, you were on and you were talking about Revelation 5:8 and the intercession of the saints. And it blew my mind. And I went home and told my wife and we became a Catholic a year later.
Isn't that amazing?
I mean, I was just talking about the intercession of the saints and, you know, Revelation 5:8, some of the biblical data, and he's a Catholic now. So you never know how it can help someone. And also, too, just to put a damper on things, you never know how some things you say might lead somebody away, too. So we have to be careful and check ourselves at all times to make sure we're being charitable.
We do. I mean, I do think that we're accountable for that, and we have to be careful. And anybody who's on the internet trying to speak about the Catholic faith or about Jesus, you got to be careful, because people's souls are on the line, and it's not a time just to be winging it or especially doing all the angry stuff that we often do. That doesn't help. The number is 888-318-7884. We're going to Lorraine in Connecticut, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Lorraine, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello, Carlos. I'm a fallen away Catholic, but I have been listening to your station for a few days, and I am really starting to question my questions. So let me just get simple and down right to the point.
Yes, ma'am.
Why do Catholic churches have bingo?
Mm-hmm.
And that's a form of gambling. And Jesus turned the tables on tax collectors, that you're not supposed to mix money and church. How do they around it?
Okay, Lorraine, so here's a possible way that we can think through this. So based upon what you just said, there's a couple of assumptions there that you're making that we want to think through and ask ourselves whether they're true or not. So one assumption is you can't mix money and church. Well, in some sense, that's true. You can't go and buy holy things, right? That would be sacrilege. That would be simony. We can't do that. But we can't, you know, we can't stay away from money in an absolute sense concerning church. We need collections. We need money to be put in the collection basket on Sundays in order to keep the air condition on. Because here in Tulsa, Oklahoma, you need some air condition, let me tell you. So we can mix money and church in justified ways, in good ways, in holy ways. Okay, so now we come to that other assumption that seemingly you're making in your statement. And what I'm picking up on here, Lorraine, is that you think gambling is a bad thing, immoral thing in and of itself. And therefore, it is something that ought not to be present in a church community. Well, that's an assumption that I would challenge, because I do not think that gambling in and of itself is a bad thing, an immoral thing. Can it be abused? Absolutely. Can it lead people to addictions where many problems are brought about in their family life and personal life? Absolutely. But gambling in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. So if it's not a bad thing, and it can be done in a very tasteful, good, and holy way to establish fellowship and friendship and be directed toward holy things, the glory of God, building up communal life, then it can be a good thing. And so that's what I would say in order to show why we shouldn't go around imitating Jesus, flipping over bingo tables in the church hall and scaring everybody out of the church hall. Because it's not necessarily bad. Now, if it is becoming a problem at a church where people are becoming addicted to the gambling, or maybe there's a lot of addicted people to gambling there and we're fostering that addiction and we know we're doing it, well, then that's when a pastor should start reconsidering whether or not he should be having bingo in his church community. Is it really helping people grow in holiness? And if not, then he ought to find other ways in order to generate some money in order to support the church. So I think the bottom line here, Lorraine, is that pastors need to exercise very high levels of prudence and good discernment as to whether forms of gambling should be employed and used as a way to generate and raise some money and funds for the church. So there are other ways to do that. And every individual situation is going to be different. for a pastor to think through as to whether it's appropriate and good in his church to have bingo or some other form of gambling activity.
Lorraine?
Oh, yeah, I'm thinking all this over because the women or the church I was going to, they couldn't wait to go to bingo. Oh, my goodness, they couldn't wait to go and go to bingo. I mean, this is a Friday night deal.
Yeah, Lorraine, let me jump on board with you. I think there's something that we could agree on that would frustrate both of us, and here it is. Why aren't these people as excited to go see Jesus in the Eucharist on Sunday at Mass, right? I mean, that's...
Who am I to judge, right?
Right, yeah, I mean, we don't know. But maybe there are some people, right, where their priorities are a bit flawed and disordered. But that's where a pastor comes in, right? A good pastor is going to try to help those people to properly order their desires and get things straight and make sure Jesus is at the top and not bingo. One last final thought, Lorraine, to kind of throw in the mix here for you to think through, as you said. When Jesus turned over the money changer, the tables of the money changers in the temple, it was because of what they were doing. Not that there was money involved with these things, right? Because, hey, you needed money to buy the animals in order to offer sacrifice because many people traveling to Jerusalem couldn't carry the animals in their caravan to bring to Jerusalem. So you had to go and buy some animals. But what was taking place with these money changers is that they were overcharging these people and making a profit in an immoral way. And it's that immorality that triggers Jesus, rightfully so, with righteous indignation, and that leads him to turn over the tables of the money changers and saying, you're making my Father's house a den of thieves, right? Robbers. They were thieving. They were robbing people of their money by charging, by exchanging the money in ways that were disproportionate to what they were given, giving them something that was of less value than what they were getting. So they were making profit off of the people going there to rightfully purchase an animal to offer in sacrifice. So that's what Jesus was hammering. That's what he was getting at, not what we understand gambling to be.
Thank you so much. Now you've relieved my conscience or my this has been at to me for like the last 2 years. And
all
I
right,
just get
Lorraine.
Like so frustrated. Yeah, okay. Thank you very
all
much
right.
for being there.
You're welcome. Now, okay. Lorraine, does this mean you're going to bingo Friday night?
Even better, does it mean you're going to Mass?
Yeah, there he goes. Hi. Thank you, Lorraine.
Thank you so much for being there.
Thanks, Lorraine. Thanks very much. I mean, let me put it this way. I do think sometimes parishes need to continue that ongoing reflection of it. What kind of a witness is bingo giving now? Because sometimes it was a fun community building thing that was raising a little bit of money for the parish. And now it's turned into a business that is a bit unsavory. So ongoing reflection is an important part of this. Because I think there's a lot of people like Lorraine who show up at a Catholic church and go, what is this?
Yeah, and we have to make that distinction between the abuse of something, of the game, and the game itself. And if there is abuse in this particular situation, and even the scandal it might cause, as you pointed out in our historical circumstances, a pastor needs to take those things into consideration. And if scandal is involved and there are abuses, then it would be good and right to get rid of it and find other ways to raise money.
Thanks, Lorraine. That's a new Catholic radio station there in Connecticut the last few years. So there you go. People start these Catholic radio stations and support them. And look what happens. Lorraine starts listening. Just a few days, she said she was listening and already attracted back to the Catholic Church. So please support your local Catholic radio station. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more on the whys of Catholic belief with Carlo Broussard.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest. We're talking about the whys of Catholic belief. If you have a why question about what Catholics believe, perfect time to call and ask Carlo. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. Somebody called Carlo and had this question. Now that you're stationed there in Tulsa, this is a Catholic in Tulsa who said, how do they get information on attending the events you're going to be doing there in Tulsa?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I don't have the precise answer, Si, because I've only been here in the office for like a few days. So this past week. So here's what I would say. I would recommend the caller there to call the diocesan chancery here and ask them, how do I get on the diocesan newsletter? Because Adam Manahan, the director of communications here at the diocese, periodically sends out communications about what's going on in the diocese. And it's my understanding as of now that the various public events that I'll be doing and speaking at will be a part of the diocesan events that are promoted through the communication means that Adam uses here at the diocese. So just call us here at the chancery at the Diocese of Tulsa and ask your question, and I'm sure they will graciously direct you to how to sign up to the newsletter and get all that relevant information.
Okay, Carla, thank you very, very much. Let's go to the phones. Ken in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, good afternoon, guys. First, I'd just like to say it's really a pleasure to speak with Jimmy Akin this afternoon.
Wait, what? What are you talking about?
Obviously, I'm kidding.
That's just hurtful.
So the question is, are you a pleasure to speak with moi?
I enjoy Carlo's analysis and his catechesis, so I'm clearly joking.
Thank you very much. Yeah, I got a long ways to go to get that long beard, but not only to get that long beard, to make it red.
There you go.
And the hair ain't coming back.
I don't know.
I'm not going there.
All right.
My question isn't really a why question, but it's elicited from a call you fielded in the first hour, and it has to do with speaking in tongues. It's my understanding that the apostles were given the ability to speak in tongues because they were charged with going into the world and proclaiming the gospel, and the predominant languages in the region at that time were Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, maybe some early forms of Arabic. And when you, I'm going to try to be charitable here. When we listen to examples of speaking in tongues in modern day Christianity, they tend to be unintelligible languages that we can't really identify. And I sometimes think it's a well-based desire to believe or feel that the Holy Spirit is working through people in their worship, as opposed to just worshiping and accepting that. So I just kind of wanted some of your reflections on that topic.
Yeah, Ken, it's a great question, man. This is actually a pretty big debate among theologians within the Catholic Church as to what is the precise nature of the gift of tongues, because the church affirms the gift. It is a real gift, but the church has never really given us any definitive clarification as to the precise nature of the gift of tongues. Is it a real language that is known to man and that people actually speak? Or is it some unintelligible utterance that is a prayer language that only God will understand? And maybe he can anoint or inspire someone to interpret and understand the utterances that the Holy Spirit is moving the individual to say unto God. And so there's a debate there. So the church doesn't give us any clarity. I personally can tend to favor that the gift of tongues is the ability to speak a real language without prior education, that God gives the power for the individual to know the language, to be able to speak the language in order to achieve the purpose of the gift, which, as we see in Acts 2 and St. Paul articulates in 1 Corinthians 14, is to build up the church, to edify others, to teach others. That's the very purpose of the gift. So it seems to me the more reasonable opinion is that it's a real language that God inspires people to come to know in order to communicate the gospel. And this is why St. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 14 and writes about how if you're speaking in a different tongue, right, it's going to be without an interpreter. It's going to be unintelligible to other people. And that's why Paul sort of lays down the hammer here and says, if there's no interpreter, don't do it. Don't be publicly and audibly speaking in that different tongue, because you're not building up the body of Christ. You're only going to lead people into confusion. And so given what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 14, it seems to me that he's speaking of a real language. However, if someone is willing to go in the direction of interpreting the gift of tongues as referring to an unintelligible babbling that somehow God inspires me to know and maybe a specific individual to know, but others not to know, they would not be outside of the boundaries of Catholicism, right? Because the church hasn't given us any sort of clear teaching on this. I actually, to be honest, although I think ordinarily this is what the gift of tongues is, a real language that people are inspired to know without prior education for the sake of building up the kingdom, there's a place in my mind, Ken, where I'm willing to carve out a little room and space for some scenario to where I'm able to communicate the gospel to someone individually, and maybe perhaps what the utterance is that the Spirit is moving me to say in conveying that message is somehow unintelligible to other people. I've heard that proposal before, and I need to think through it a little bit more, but I'm not entirely closed off to that. But I do feel at peace in concluding that the gift of tongues spoken of in Scripture and affirmed by the church is a real language, such that if a priest goes on a missionary journey into the jungle, finds a tribal community there speaking in their own made-up language, he has no idea what they're saying, then all of a sudden, God gives him a created light for the intellect to understand their utterances and communicate to them the gospel in their own language. To me, that seems to be what the gift of tongues is as revealed in Scripture. I'm not going to be definitive on that because the church is not. So there is some room for debate there.
Okay, Ken?
Very good. Yeah, absolutely. Thanks, guys.
All right. Yeah, thanks. You better call tomorrow because Jimmy Akin's actually on tomorrow. All right, let's see. Let's go to Lizzie in Monet or Monette, Missouri. I'm not sure how they pronounce it, watching on YouTube. Lizzie, you there with us?
Hi.
Hi. Is it Monet or Monette?
Hi.
Yes.
It's Monette.
You can hear.
It's got two
keys. All right. All right, Lizzie, go ahead.
Okay, I have a quick question. So I come from a Calvinistic background, and over the last 3 years, I've kind of journeyed into Catholicism, and then this past Easter, I decided that I do want to become Catholic. Right. So,
yay!
I'm
praise God!
And yeah, it's awesome. I'm starting RCIA in the fall, and I've been going to Mass every week. My question is, from what I understand, I can't go to confession and I can't take communion. And I'm just wondering why I can't do that, even though I believe they are right and good to do.
Yeah, great question, Lizzie. Well, my first question to you would be, are you validly baptized, like would the church accept?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So technically you have access to the sacraments. Okay. So with that assumption, it's important to note that this precept of waiting to receive Holy Communion, first confession, then Holy Communion, first Holy Communion, until after completing the RCI program, this is sort of a disciplinary precept that's not a hard, fast rule, right? It applies in ordinary situations. And there are good reasons for that. One being that the people who enter into RCIA, it's good and prudent to take some time to make sure that the person who's making that journey is solid in their faith in what the church is proposing to them, such that they don't put themselves under the burdens of being a Catholic when they're not ready to bear those burdens, right? And I wouldn't see them as burdens, I see them as gifts, but the responsibilities and the duties, right? So it's sort of kind of like weeding out the ones who are really desiring it and the ones who aren't, okay? Now you're probably thinking, Lizzie, to yourself, well, I'm one of the real ones, right? I love this stuff. I'm ready to go. And if that is the case, it's possible, this is a possibility, you could go to the pastor and say, hey, Father, I've been reading all this stuff. I know this stuff, right? And share with them and request to enter into full communion with the church before Easter Vigil to receive First Confession and First Holy Communion. You could do that. And it's up to a pastor to make that judgment at his discretion whether a particular individual is ready to come into full communion without or before the completion of the RCIA program, the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults. If he says no, then I would just sort of take a step back and just trust the movement of the Spirit here in going through the RCIA program, because Lizzie, our Lord might have some very good things to give you, some many blessings to give you in that journey and in that program. Even though you have the knowledge and the desire and the belief, there are many good things that the Lord desires to give you in that program that you might not get if you come into the church early or don't do it at all. And so I would just trust to go through that movement as the early Christians did in the early church, right? This is just a representation, making present what was done in the early church of going through this process of preparation for entering into full communion with the Catholic Church, and just trust that movement. And know, Lizzie, that if something happens before the end, right? Like, God forbid, you're going to be okay, right? Because there's always that desire for the gift. And if for some reason, for whatever accidental reason, you're unable to acquire that gift, God's going to take that in consideration. You're desiring it, okay? So hopefully that can put you at ease and peace. What do you think, Lizzie?
Thank you. That's good stuff. I definitely will talk to, I'm in the process of moving. I'm actually moving back to Tulsa to go to grad school at the University of Tulsa, so hi.
Is everybody going to Tulsa? Come by and see us. Someone's moving to Tulsa. Here. Yeah.
So anyway, so I'll find a priest there and like get involved, and I'll probably go to the Newman Center there at TU, and we'll see what happens. But I think it's nice to know I have the option to expedite the process if that is what the priest thinks is appropriate.
Yeah, you can always
present that. I understand the idea of waiting and going through the process.
Yeah. Yeah, like I said, ordinarily, you know, it's sort of the protocol. This is what you do. You go through that formation that's being given to you. But there are some circumstances when you can forego it.
Lizzie, are you going to be in Missouri long enough for us to send you a book? Because I'd love to send you one of Carlo's books.
Yeah, it'll go to my parents' house regardless. So,
okay.
Sure. Send me a book.
Oh, we don't want them reading. All right. All right. All right, we'll send it to. I'll tell you what. We'll send the new one. Carlo, give us the full title of the new book, because I don't have the subtitle in front of me.
The New Relativism: Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists.
And then you can pick out any other book by Carlo that you want when you're talking to Siobhan. And we'll send those off to you, Lizzie. Thanks very much. I'm so sorry, Juan and Claudia, we didn't get to you. We're going to do open forum tomorrow. So call back and we'll put you to the top of the line because we let you go today. Carlo, it was a great pleasure. Thanks for a wonderful hour, or 2 hours.
Yeah, Si, thanks for having me, buddy. It's always a blast to be on with you.
As I said, Jimmy Akin will be on tomorrow. We'll do open forum. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.